So our lesson for this morning on the 30th day of September, which is the last day of the state government of Michigan, is love of a man for his wife. And the text is Romans chapter 12, verse 9, which says this: let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. God bless the reading of his word, and let us bow our heads in a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you afresh for the total sufficiency of Jesus Christ, for the perfect teaching ministry of your blessed Holy Spirit, and for his ability to explain your word. So give us the words to say, and let us say them with liberty, with clarity, and with boldness, and that somebody listening might believe the report. Thanking you in advance for all that you are going to do in the strong and perfect name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, thank you very much for coming to hear the message for today. Before we begin this, our next lesson, let us reiterate our reason for attending church. We attend church to obtain the mind of Christ, meaning to have the Bible illuminated in our minds so that we can clearly understand the principles that Jesus taught and base our daily personal decisions on those principles. We come to church because we want to be obedient to the Bible, which is the doctrine of Jesus Christ, in an informed, insightful, and intelligent manner. Now, in our last lesson, we considered the philosophical position that developing a fulfilling marital relationship between a man and a woman is analogous to putting together the pieces of a puzzle. God created woman, according to Genesis 2, 22 and 23, by taking certain attributes from the man. The objective of marriage, as stated in Genesis 2, 24, is to allow men and women to build a fulfilling marital relationship by putting the pieces back together again. Men and women have different pieces of the puzzle, meaning different attributes, and both the male and female attributes are needed to correctly solve the puzzle of marriage. Each spouse needs to be willing to contribute that which they have to the solution while appreciating the necessity of their mate's contribution, as the contribution of both spouses bring that both spouses bring to the marriage are necessary for the puzzle of marriage to be completed in the most healthy marriage. Now, the key to marriage is given to us in the passage of Scripture that we know as the Golden Rule. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12 says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So the fact of the case is that the definition of a good marriage is that each spouse is helping the other solve the puzzle of marriage. Between the two spouses, all of the pieces of the puzzle are available, but each spouse only has certain pieces. There's no way to solve the puzzle without giving your pieces. If you decide to hold back a piece, the puzzle cannot be solved. So if you want your partner to come across with his or her pieces, you have to be ready to come across with yours. Luke chapter 6, verse 38 tells us, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. So it is important to recognize that the key to a good marriage is giving. If your objective in marriage is only to receive, you will have a difficult time solving the puzzle. Both partners in the marriage should give themselves to one another using the following three rules. Treat your spouse as if you love them with your last breath, no matter how contrary to that you may feel at any one moment. Think hard every day about how you can make their life worth living. And be the kind of person that you would want to love, would want to come home to, and for which you would sacrifice. And if you think that your spouse should give to them before you give to them, remember that which Paul taught us in Romans chapter 1, verse 3. For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So the admonition that we should love one another is given in our text, Romans chapter 12, verse 9, which says, let love be without hypocrisy. abhor what is evil, cling to that which is good. Now, many people misunderstand or misrepresent hypocrisy, defining a hypocrite as someone that chastises someone else for committing a sin that they themselves have committed. If this were the true definition of hypocrisy, no one could parent a child without hypocrisy, as our children who grow up under our influence are prone to commit the same sins that we have already committed. The true definition of hypocrisy is not chastising someone else for committing a sin that we have committed, but chastising someone for a sin that we are currently committing. Matthew chapter 7, verse 4 and 5 says, "Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." So those of us who have been in trouble and have been delivered by the Lord or have worked our way through the trouble have the benefit of the experience to share with others in similar types of trouble. Of course, the best course is to heed the admonition of the scripture and the information that we can gain from the negative experiences of others to avoid trouble altogether. But as we are all sinners, we may lack the desire to follow this most intelligent path. So in order for our love to be without hypocrisy, it is important that we have the key attitude that this chapter of scripture expresses as we have reviewed previously. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 tells us, "For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." The hypocrite is a person that chooses not to use his capacity for self-examination, thinking more highly of himself or herself than one ought to think. Hypocrites decide to ignore the fact that they are in the wrong. They have the tendency to be the center of their own universes and live with a philosophy that it is okay for them to do that which pleases themselves and that other people have the responsibility to do that which pleases them as well. Being a hypocrite, that is, thinking more highly of oneself than one ought to think, is to think subjectively, to make decisions about behavior based upon one's own subjective desires rather than the objective truth of the Word of God. Now, for the benefit of those that may not be familiar with the terms, a subjective position represents the personal desires of an individual. A subjective position is generally contrasted with an objective position, which is one that comes from a set of facts or principles that are true regardless of the desires of any individual. Now, the example of a subjective statement would be, "Michigan State is my favorite football team." That statement is true for the person that has that personal perspective. The example of an objective statement would be, "Michigan State's football team lost to Wisconsin 37-34 yesterday." That statement is objectively true regardless of how any individual feels about that result. Now, love requires an objective focus. A person with a subjective focus can quickly kill the feeling of love between themselves and those with whom they come into contact. While being attracted to someone can be interesting and romantic, the basis of love is the fact that we count on each other to behave in a manner that is objectively loving. The subjective emotion that we generally call love is actually infatuation, obsession, passion, or lust. And it is quite a trick of the devil to cause us to change our perception into thinking that the biblical attribute called love is equivalent to a feeling that is subject to change based upon random biological impulses, especially since God's word defines love as an objective set of actions. The biblical definition of love given in 1 Corinthians 13 contains the following tangible attributes: patience, kindness, truthfulness, perseverance, protectiveness, and hopefulness. Someone who loves is not envious, boastful, proud, rude, self-seeking, easily angered, or vengeful. This being the case, love is truly measured by actions. You cannot tell whether or not someone loves you based upon their words. The spoken word does not have to actually reflect the commitment of the person speaking. God recognizes this and equates love for him to action in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, which tells us, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Now, while biblical love may have an emotional component, biblical love is not an emotion. Biblical love, as 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, is a set of actions. Biblical love is the keeping of a commitment. God is more rational than to command us to have a certain type of emotional feeling for one another, especially since our emotions are not under our conscious control at all times. We, however, do have the power to control our actions, regardless of how we feel about that which we are doing. All of us have decided to do things that we did not want to do when we saw the wisdom in disciplining ourselves to do them. Now, as an example, Jesus empowers the disciples to cast out demons in collected verses in Luke chapter 10. The Bible says, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you and heal the sick there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. He who hears you hears me. And he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, later in Jesus' ministry, Matthew describes an episode in which Jesus displayed his disapproval to the disciples, even as he simultaneously showed his commitment to them. Matthew 17, verse 14 through 21 records, and when they had come to the multitude, a man came to Jesus, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So Jesus expected the disciples to carry out the ministry of casting out demons because he equipped them with power. When the disciples were unable to adequately perform this function, Jesus scolded them, calling them faithless and perverse. Even though Jesus was disappointed with them and even talked about them, Jesus did not reject them, because Jesus understood that the disciples were a work in progress and were far from being completed. because of Jesus' commitment to the successful completion of his ministry through the witness of his disciples, Jesus chose to improve the disciples by giving them a more concrete assignment to help their spiritual growth, that of the discipline of prayer and fasting, rather than to permanently reject them. Now, did being called faithless and perverse cause the disciples to have hurt feelings? In all probability, it did. Should the pain have been a deterrent to their spiritual growth? Obviously not, as Jesus himself was the one that said the words that caused the pain. Let's look for a moment at the concept of pain. Pain in normal doses is a good thing. Pain is an indicator that we are doing something harmful to ourselves and that we should change our course. Leprosy, one of the most dreaded diseases discussed in the Bible, has as a symptom the lack of ability to feel pain. Lepers' extremities often deteriorate to the point that they fall off, but the bacteria that causes leprosy does not cause the separation. The disease itself only causes lesions on the skin and lack of feeling in the nerves. The lack of sensation in the extremities is the reason why unfelt wounds or lesions, however minute, lead to undetected deterioration of the tissue. The lack of pain not triggering the proper immediate response as in a fully functioning body. A leper can touch a hot stove and not feel the pain. Nevertheless, his skin, muscles, and bone burn just as much as they would on a person who could feel pain. So God gives us emotional pain for the same reason that he gives us physical pain. I listened recently as a counselor spoke to a young woman that had gone to Las Vegas on a weekend trip and met a young man in the casino. The young man told her that he was a recovering alcoholic, but that he had been through rehab and was clean and sober. The fact that the young man was working through his issues made him attractive to the young woman who wanted to help him. She found out that his home was about 300 miles from hers. A few weeks later, after calling on the telephone, the young man persuaded the young woman to come to his home to visit him and to help him with his program. During the visit, they had intimate relations, and then, when the weekend was over, the young woman traveled back to her home. But when she tried to call the young man upon arriving home, he would not answer or return her telephone calls. After she tried to contact him for a few days, finally he sent her an email telling her that she should stop calling, because he didn't think it was going to work out between them. So the young woman asked the counselor what she should do. Should she go back to the young man's home to have a face-to-face discussion with him? Should she continue to try to call to get his attention? The young woman explained that she was sure that if she could just talk to the young man, she could figure out what the problem was and fix it. What should she do? The counselor said, "Well, you've been humped and dumped." The young woman questioned, "Humped and dumped?" "Yes," said the counselor, "you've been humped and dumped. How does that feel?" The young woman began, but he said, the counselor cut her off. "Of course he said something you wanted to hear. That's how young men get young women to come to be humped and dumped. Did he pay your travel expenses so that you could come to see him?" "Well, no," said the young woman. "Well, did he at least use a condom?" asked the counselor. "Yes, he did," responded the young woman. "Who bought the condom, you or him?" asked the counselor. "Well, he already had the condom," responded the young woman. "I guess he had you pegged," explained the counselor. "He had the condoms already for you when you got there. I guess he had a free weekend to kill, and you were just a pleasant way for him to kill it. Humped and dumped, how does it feel?" The young woman began to cry. "It doesn't feel very good," she said between sobs. "Good," said the counselor. "Remember this feeling the next time you decide to go somewhere to make yourself available to be humped and dumped." Now, the counselor knew that biblical morals exist for a reason and that a young woman cannot violate them without suffering the consequences. The pain that the young woman felt after being humped and dumped is the good pain that is an indicator that we are doing something harmful to ourselves. The B and C clauses of our text tell us that we should heed the pain that we feel and change our direction. Better yet, we should avoid the pain in the first place by suppressing our subjective desires when they conflict with the objectively good actions that the Lord admonishes us to take. The text, Romans chapter 12, verse 9, tells us, "Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." So God in his word defines that which is evil and that which is good. Successful interpersonal relationships require that we recognize the objective truth of the word of God and cling to it, rejecting our own evil subjective impulses. That is the real definition of love, even the love of God. We may, like the young woman in the story, confuse our subjective desire for something with goodness, but as the old preacher used to say, everything that is good to you is not good for you. Our real decision is whether or not to decide good and evil based upon that which the Lord tells us in his word or not. Now, there are many other influences beside the influence of the Lord. I've already mentioned that the devil is actively seeking to rearrange good and evil in our minds by presenting evil as good with a short-term focus. The young woman in our story wanted love. She wanted affection, and she wanted a fulfilling relationship. All of those desires were normal and natural and quite within the will of God for her life. Unfortunately for her, she was not patient enough to fulfill those desires in the proper way. God prescribes marriage before intimate relations so that the man has to make his commitment to the woman before she gives herself to him and risks bringing a baby into the world. Now, the young man wanted the feeling associated with sexual release. His desire is normal and natural and quite within the will of God. However, the A clause of Hebrews 13 and 4 says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. So God gave the desire for intimate relations to the young man, and at the same time, he gave the young man an honorable way to fulfill this desire and an honorable way to deal with the potential consequences of this desire. The formation of a legal family before the production of a child is the honorable way to deal with the requirements that the child is going to have. A child's emotional security rests upon the stability of the family unit into which the child was born. The more stable and committed the two parents, the more likely that the child will be provided a nurturing environment. So a young man has the responsibility to show a young woman the substance of his love for her by his actions, not by his words. Marriage is more than a verbal commitment. In former times, a young man had to obtain the approval of the young woman's parents before he could marry her. We see this tradition displayed in the wedding ceremony. Before the preacher begins charging the couple and having them recite their vows to one another, he asks, "Who gives this woman to be married to this man?" And generally speaking, the person that gives the woman away is her father. Now, the job of the father is to be the objective one. We recognize that sometimes young women can be subjective in their choice of a mate, so the job of the father is to ascertain objectively that the young man asking for his daughter's hand is actually able to take care of her. A wise person once said, "No man should ask for a lady's hand until he is able to take it out of her father's pocket." Now, my wife and I were in Traverse City this past week. Now, my wife generally has a desire to eat something sweet before she goes to bed, and as bedtime was approaching, she asked me if there were any M&Ms in the vending machines in the hotel. I said that I didn't know, but that I would find out. I left the room, went to the hotel lobby, and asked about vending machines as I hadn't seen any. The desk clerk told me there was one in the basement, but when I went to the machine, I found that M&Ms were not being sold in this particular machine. I left the hotel and began walking down the street looking for some place to buy M&Ms. Normally, I would have just driven the car to a store, but we traveled to Traverse in a state car, which I was not authorized to drive. About a half mile down the road, I found a gas station selling M&Ms and bought some. When I returned to the room and gave them to my wife, she thanked me and asked, "Where did you have to go to find these?" I told her, "A gas station about a half mile down the street." She said, "Oh, you didn't have to go that far." "Dear," I said to her, "the way that you can tell that a man loves a woman is that he brings her things. A man that won't go out of his way to get things for his wife doesn't really love her." Many people don't realize this fact. In order for a man to be a good husband, he has to provide his wife with resources and companionship. Men don't generally have that which it takes to meet the emotional needs of a woman through conversation. Men are generally more stoic than women and don't like conversations as much unless it is focused on a concrete topic. Men covet women by being there and by leaving to go get that which his wife wants. The giving paradigm is the same of that as that of Christ and the church. Ephesians 5:25-28 tells us, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Christ gave himself for his bride, the church. On Calvary's cross, Christ gave all that he had. He gave his very life that we, the members of his church, might have a right relationship with God through our affiliation with him. Christ gave his resources. He gave himself. And as Ephesians 5:28 admonishes us, we ought to love our wives as Christ loved the church and give ourselves for them. The role of a man is to emulate God in his giving. As John 3:16-17 tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Brothers, let us take on the role of Christ in our marriages and give ourselves for our wives. And that is our lesson for today. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word and for the instruction that it gives us. Help us, Lord, as we go down from this place, not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think soberly, according as you have given to each of us a measure of faith. And help us to emulate your example, how you gave yourself to the church. Let us emulate that example in our marriages as we give ourselves and our resources and our time to our wives. And now, Lord, we thank you for all who are in the house today, and we ask you that you would give us traveling mercies as we go down from this place and then bring us back again at the appointed time. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord. In the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen and thank God. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you this morning that you have allowed us to come out to your house and to discuss your word. We ask you, Lord, that you would make the discussion beneficial, and that you would let the principles that were taught sink deep into our hearts and help us to love one another as you have loved us. Help us to love one another, because you said in your word that by this all men will know that we are your disciples, if we exhibit love for one another. And we just pray for all the homes that are represented here, and we ask you, Lord, that you would make them places of peace and of prayer. Now we thank you for Dr. Allen. We continue to pray for those about whom he is concerned, and we ask you to bless all that he has asked us to pray for. We're praying for Sister Allen. We're asking Lord, that you would give her sister traveling mercy as she's coming to town to care for her father, and that you would also give their father a recovery from his illness. We ask you to improve his situation and help him to recover his faculties with the help of his family. We just ask you, Lord, that you go with him and stand by him in all that he does. Also praying for Brother Hardrick, and we're thanking you, Lord, for the success that he has had and that they have been able to sort of put him back together again, that he has not had to go to another hospital, but that they've been able to handle it right here in town. And we want to thank you, Lord, for the mercy that you showed him in his recovery, and that you would continue to do so, Lord, as he is still recovering from his accident. And we're also praying for Sister Allen's mother's store, as they may have to move, as the building has been sold. And we're asking you, Lord, that you would allow the something in the real estate in the area to open up, that they might be able to make a short move, if they actually do have to move, that the move might be short, that they might be able to stay in the area that they both so much like and appreciate, where their customers know where they are. And we just ask you, Lord, just to go with them and stand by them as they are making this transition. And we're praying for all that Sister Allen's asked us to pray for, her husband and her children and all of her relatives that are on the list. And we're asking you, Lord, that since you know the need and you will meet the need, you can meet the need according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus, we just ask you, Lord, that you take care of them, fulfill that which they need from you today. Praying for those whom my wife is concerned about, Lord. We're praying for her mother, and we're asking you, Lord, that you would be a heart fixer and a mind regulator in that case, and that you would allow her circumstances and her situation to not weigh her down, but that you would lift her up and lighten her heart and allow her to have a good outlook on life and not be depressed, but to recognize that there is a reality in serving a true and living God, and that there's joy in the serving. So we just ask you, Lord, that you'd go into that mind and that you would clear it up. We thank you for those who have recovered from their situation. For Mother Z, we ask you, Lord, that you continue to improve her situation and allow her to continue to work on those things upon which she is working. We're just asking you, Lord, that you go with all the ones that my wife has asked us to pray for, that you be with Paul as he makes those decisions about his future job down there in Auburn Hills, and that you would allow that which he does to be the right move. Just guide and direct him as he has choices. And we just ask, Lord, that you'd help him to make the right choice, one that would be most beneficial to him both in the short and in the long run. And we just thank you for it, Lord, as well. Now we pray for those whom Paul is concerned about. We ask that you continue to bless Rick as he is over in harm's way, that you keep him safe, that you'd allow him to come back whole, hale, and hearty, with all of his parts working and in his right mind. We just ask you, Lord, that you bless all that Paul has asked us to pray for. Help Jakara as she's working down in Detroit, and that you'd go with Eric and Amanda as they are preparing to bring a child into the world. And we ask you, Lord, that you just help all those young people that Paul has on the list to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Pray traveling mercies on Brother Edwards and his family as they are out of town today. And we just ask you, Lord, that you'd bring them back at the appointed time, and keep the road safe that they're traveling on, and allow them to enjoy the purpose for which they went down there. Continue to bless his grandmother. And we just ask you, Lord, that you'd bless their family as they're considering rearranging her situation. Lord, we're praying for Brother Rick's friends, and we're praying for the Fullers as well. Now we ask you, Lord, that you'd go with those whom Brother Lee has asked us to pray for, all that are on the list. You know the physical needs, and you know the other kinds of needs, the emotional needs, and all the needs that are there. We ask you, Lord, that you meet those needs. The young man Cody over in Iraq who has a need to be safe over there. And we ask you that you put your hedge of protection around him, that he might continue to be safe over there. And the ones that are here, we just ask you, Lord, that you would keep them safe as well. And we're praying for Darius as he's away at college. And we're asking you, Lord, that you'd allow his college experience in this last year to be beneficial. Allow him to wind up his relationship with that university in such a way that would make him able to move on to the next level and procure gainful employment in the job market, where he can use those skills that he has gained there. And we just ask you, Lord, that you continue to bless his family. Bless Cedric even as he's here in school. And we just ask you, Lord, that you prepare him. Use these years that he has a preparation to prepare him to be ready for the next level as well. Go with his parents and help him to raise him in the way that he should go, so when he gets old, he will not depart from it. Just bless them, Lord. Praying for the McClures as well. We ask that you continue to go with JJ as he's up at Central and trying to get his lessons there. We ask you, Lord, that you just be a beacon of light for him. Just go with him and stand by him. Just keep him safe from all hurt, harm, and danger. Don't allow the negative influences that often go out on at college to touch him, but just keep him, Lord, in the hollow of your hand. And we pray for his big sister who's down in St. Louis, Lord, as she's winding up her academic career. We ask you, Lord, that you'd help her with the choices that she has to make. We know we just thank you that that she has those types of choices, that she has to choose between two things that are both beneficial. And we just ask you, Lord, that you'd allow her to look at them from both a short-term and a long-term perspective, and to make the choice that would be most pleasing to her, not just in the short-term, but also in the long-term as well. We're praying for the Montgomerys. We're asking you, Lord, that you continue to bless them with their health issues. And we're praying for all that Sister and Brother McClure have asked us to pray for. Now we're praying for Dad. I'm asking you, Lord, that you'd allow that blood thing in his leg to straighten out, allow the medicine that they've given him to work, and allow him to get his full mobility back so that he won't have to go under the knife. And Lord, if the eventuality is that he does have to go, Lord, we just ask you that you give the surgeon skill, that you give all the organ doctors the ability to maintain his organs so that he won't have any long-term damage from it. And we just thank you, Lord, for him, for Marvin out on the East Coast, for Uncle Jab and Aunt Elizabeth and Aunt Barbara and Uncle James. We just ask you that you bless in town, that they might be able to just recover from their maladies and continue to be our senior leaders. Praying for Naomi as well. Now we're praying for the Northerns and for the Perkins and for all who are on the list, for Brother Sifford, who's in Iraq as well. We just ask you that you bless the armed forces and all that we know who are over there, that they might be able to come back safely. Now, Lord, we're praying for the television station, for the Forgotten Man Ministry, for our armed forces here and abroad, for the young men and women in this neighborhood, for the salvation of our family and friends. Lord, we thank you for this little place that you've given us here and for this word that you've given us, that we might be able to make it plain. Help us to continue to do the same. And I pray for my wife, who's the love of my life, and I just ask you, Lord, that you continue to go with us and stand by us through this week. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen and thank God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but have an everlasting life. And as we consider the work that his Son did, as we consider the teaching, as we consider the miracles, and as we consider the sacrifice that he made on Calvary's cross, let us go down from this place today with a similar spirit of giving. Let us give to one another. Let us remember all that he has done for us as he gave himself to us. Let us remember him now as we eat and as we drink together. Now may the love of God, the grace of Jesus Christ, and the sweet communion of the Holy Spirit rest and abide with us now, henceforth, and forevermore. Let every heart say, Amen.